Last Lord's Day, we entered into that third and final part of the Heidelberg Catechism. We took up especially that question 86 that deals with why we must do good works in the Christian life. We do good works, as many of you know, because we're grateful for the salvation that God has given us of His grace alone. That salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ alone through His work, not because of any of our works. But remember, friends, the most basic reason for our doing good works is not our gratitude. As 86 in our catechism says, Jesus, who redeemed us by His blood, now lives to renew us by His Spirit. That is, in the first place, why we will, as His redeemed people, do good works. This morning, we want to consider that process of renewal in the Christian life a little bit more. The process of change and growth in the Christian life. We usually call it sanctification. But we may also call it conversion, as our catechism does in number 88. True conversion. Not just becoming a Christian, that sort of conversion, but the whole of the Christian life being this lifelong process of changing and growing more and more to be like our Lord Jesus, our elder brother. In Colossians 3, Paul teaches us about the conversion of the Christian. The conversion of the Christian, sermon title this morning. And friends, let's read now the living and holy word of God. Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The word of God from Colossians 3 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, in Titus 2:14, which we took up last week, the Apostle Paul told Titus that Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for Himself, to be a people for His own possession, so that we would be zealous for good works. Last Sunday, this was the sermon title. I remind you, the redeemed will be zealous for good works. Again, because of the redeeming work that our Lord Jesus accomplished, we who are the redeemed of the Lord will be zealous for good works. At some point, to some degree or another, being the Lord's redeemed, purified people does not mean that we are always zealous for good works, much less that we are consistently renouncing sin and always busy doing good works. You'll remember in that passage at the end of Titus 2, Paul says that God's grace in Christ brings salvation, but it also trains us in godliness. We're not made perfectly godly all at once. You know it as well as I. There's a lot of training involved. There's a lot of failure, a lot of stumbling, a lot of trouble along the way. It's not a clean, beautiful process, is it? It's difficult training involved in the Christian life. The redeemed will be zealous for good works. The sad truth is that times, dear friends, far too many times in the Christian life, we are not at all zealous for good works. Times when you and I as Christians are even careless about the kind of way we live. Brothers and sisters, because we remain sinners, who have this thing called indwelling sin till our dying day, the Christian life is a lifelong process of changing and growing, a process of conversion, where believing sinners who are being made more and more like Christ, our Savior and elder brother, only at the end really look like Him, only in glory. Question answer 86 in our catechism explains why we Christians will do good works. And then number 87 warns that those who go on practicing sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul gives us that warning here in Colossians 3 once again. Those who do such things will inherit not the kingdom but God's wrath. And so friends, as we think about what we learned last Lord's Day, the question may come to mind, does this mean we no longer practice these sins at all? Does it mean that we're going to be busy always doing good works? And again, the answer is no. It does not mean that when we repent and turn to Christ for salvation, we're done with sin. Far from it. Released from its dominion, but it still has an influence, constantly has an influence in our lives. For which reason we daily need forgiveness from our God. Question answer 88 then, the one we want to particularly consider this morning. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 88 explains that true repentance and conversion are not one-time events. That's how we usually use that word, right? Somebody's converted, it's that fundamental change, and it's happened, and then they're a Christian. But that's not the way 88 is using that word conversion, right? You can see that. It's talking about this continual process of conversion in the Christian life. Again, notice number 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying away of the old self, or the old man, as Paul says in Colossians 3, and the coming to life of the new. This morning we want to think a little bit about that continual conversion of the Christian throughout the Christian life. We'll especially want to do that, however, next week, the Lord willing. 88 is talking about that lifelong conversion, but friends, you must understand this process of change in the Christian life only happens if there is first that fundamental change from spiritual death to spiritual life. In other words, we do have to talk about the one-time conversion before we try to talk about the whole life of conversion of the Christian. We need to talk about the conversion of a sinner into a saint. It happens fundamentally through regeneration or rebirth by the Spirit. And that's what I want to talk about here first of all. Sinners will experience this lifelong process of change into the image of Christ only if they are first reborn by the Spirit. Again, friends, my first point. sinners will experience this lifelong process of change into the image of Christ only if they are first reborn by the Spirit. Christians usually use that word conversion for that, that experience one has in becoming a believer. As I've said, Heidelberg 88 is not really considering that especially, the sinner becoming a saint, the unbeliever becoming a believer. But we do need to talk about conversion experience today a little bit. Because unless a sinner first becomes a believer, there can be no change in the life. No true change. See, you cannot have lifelong conversion as a Christian unless you first have been converted into a believing Christian. This is nothing difficult, right? In verse 5, Paul tells us to put off these sinful ways, sexual morality and malice and anger and lying and slander and all of that. And then in verse 12, he begins to tell us to put on these other ways of living. Godliness, right? Patience and compassion toward others and forgiving, being a forgiving person toward others as God has been to us. And loving others above all, he says. He tells us to put off these sinful ways and to put on these godly ways of living. But look, these changes in the way we live only happen in truth if first we have died with Christ and then been spiritually raised up to new life in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul started. You notice it there in the very first verse of Colossians 3. Again, notice verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, see, been raised by God to have new life in Jesus, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 3 as well, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I imagine a few of you might get a little uncomfortable with this idea of having a conversion experience. Because you realize that at times evangelicalism has gone awry. It's gone down a very unbiblical path, as a matter of fact, with all of the emphasis on having to have a radical conversion experience in a very definite moment of spiritual crisis, the day and hour of which you can even pinpoint on your calendar for the rest of your life. All sorts of things wrong with that program. And that's really what is fundamentally wrong. It's usually a program of conversion. Churches have at times made the conversion experience the ultimate thing. They've devised a program to make conversions happen. They've devised techniques to corner people, emotionally manipulate people into a moment of crisis, where sinners are then pressured to make a decision to get saved. Some of you know very well what this looks like. Some of you have been through the program. I've been through it more times than I can count. And the program often dictates that a true conversion experience has those essential ingredients: trembling with fear, tears of sorrow, moment of surrender, raising the hand or walking the aisle, saying the prayer, 40 seconds, more or less. Let me be very clear, friends. I'm not saying anyone must have that sort of conversion experience. The Bible doesn't lay out such a program, neither do we here in this church. But again, for a sinner to live out the Christian life, he or she must first be converted into a believing Christian. That conversion might involve a moment of crisis. It may not. It might involve a very definite, memorable moment where a sinner cries out for salvation. Might not be a single moment. It may happen very gradually over a period of months or even years. There's no exact program, no formula here. My point is simply that a dead sinner must first be made alive by God, must first be reborn by the Spirit. In John 3, our Lord Jesus teaches Nicodemus that a sinner must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He says that because, friends, we're dead in our transgressions and sins by nature. Born into this world dead in sin. Totally incapable of taking a single step of repentance away from sin and a single step toward God in true faith. Until the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature. And that's what rebirth by the Spirit is all about. One may see the kingdom and enter it, as Jesus says in John 3, only if he is born again from above by the Spirit of God, who causes us to have a new heart, who regenerates us, gives us new life, and unites us to Christ by a true faith, a gift of God. It's a gracious, sovereign, and saving work of God alone. Call it regeneration. The only way a dead sinner can turn from his sin and unbelief and turn to Christ in true faith for salvation. Paul teaches about that rebirth by the Spirit, though he doesn't use exactly that language. You'll notice earlier in chapter 2, would you turn there with me, Colossians 2? Notice verse 13. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Naturally dead in your sin. Nevertheless, look what Paul says. God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We were spiritually dead in sin, but instead of giving us the punishment we deserved, God, in his amazing grace and love for sinners, sent his own son, Jesus, to take that punishment for us. And he nailed all of our offenses, all of our crimes, every one of our sins to the tree of the cross, where Jesus died in our place. Praise God. Salvation accomplished right there at the cross. For every single person God intended to save, he did it there. He didn't make it possible. He did it. The sins were paid for in full. It was finished, as Jesus said in his dying words. Salvation accomplished, but then, of course, God gives us salvation applied by sending his Holy Spirit to us. And as Paul mentions there in verse 13, making us alive with Christ. Though we were dead in our sins, he, by the Spirit, gives us a new heart, rebirth by the Spirit of God, so that we embrace Jesus by true faith and receive the forgiveness of our sins, which had already been paid for at the cross. And then we begin to walk in newness of life. Dear saints, when God has worked regeneration in us by his Spirit, we are then going to be converted. A lot of the time, Christians identify those two as if they're exactly the same thing. You're reborn by the Spirit. That's conversion. Well, that's where it begins, but that's God converting the sinner, bringing us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. But conversion is also a conscious thing. Regeneration may be somewhat subconscious. But once reborn by the Spirit, we do come to faith in Christ. We turn away from sin consciously, deliberately, with a willing mind. And Spirit, we turn unto Jesus and embrace him in faith. Our passage this morning in Colossians 3, you'll find there that Paul speaks of conversion as our having put off the old man and our having put on the new. Did you catch it in verses 9 and 10? He's told us to put off all those sinful ways, but notice verse 9 in chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. It's been done. You put off the old sinner with its practices. And, verse 10, you have put on, it's done, you've done it, you've put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice, dear saints, the new man that we believers are in Christ is still being renewed. Paul makes it very clear in verse 10. The new man is being renewed after the image of God. But there's been a fundamental change already. I was converted. God gives me new life, new heart. I turn away from that sinful man, a rebel against God that I was naturally in Adam. That's been put off, And as a believer, I've put on a new man, Christ Jesus, in whom I'm a new creation, freed by the Spirit of God to live a new life and to grow in Christ. My friends, listen to number 88 in the Heidelberg Catechism. True conversion or repentance consists in these two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. It's asking about true repentance or true turning unto God for salvation. True conversion that happens throughout the whole Christian life, as a matter of fact. But it's important to talk about the true because there are lots of people in the world who think they have been converted, think they are living the Christian life, but they are fooling themselves and maybe fooling many others because they really have only learned to do some Christian things, but they've never truly repented before God, and they've never personally put faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, they can say they believe, and they might even use church attendance and a lot of sizable charitable giving as evidence, but they are only putting on a show if there has not been that fundamental spiritual change through rebirth. I'm not talking about the memorable moment of crisis, that radical conversion experience. No, I'm talking about regeneration, about being reborn of the Spirit of God. They have not been reborn. Heidelberg 88 is talking about lifelong conversion of the Christian and how the old man must continually die, even though he's already been put off, as Paul says in verse 9. How the new man in Christ, which has already been put on, as Paul says in verse 10, needs to continually grow and be changed into the likeness of Jesus. But the basic elements of this lifelong conversion, friends, hear me, the basic elements of this lifelong conversion will be present to some degree in all of those who have been reborn by the Spirit of God. And that's critical that you hear this morning. Again, number 89 in the catechism. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. And number 90 says, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. So there we have a brief description of that continual process of change in the Christian life. But if you have been reborn by the Spirit of God, you will possess these marks of true repentance and true faith. There will be a possession of these marks to some degree. First of all, in your heart, you will have a godly sorrow for your sin. True repentance involves a godly sorrow for your sin, which will cause you to turn from it. Some folks think sorrow for sin is merely the knowledge that sin deserves death and damnation. So if you're going to repent of sin, you simply have to acknowledge that truth. Nonsense. If my daughter does something wicked to her brother, and I tell her she needs to repent, she said something really hateful, I heard it, I immediately tell her, you really must stop in your tracks and repent right now. Don't go any further. You must repent. She thinks that what that means, in order to get out of trouble, is to look at her brother and say, sorry. But her face says, oh, if we didn't have parents, I'd kill you. And then once she said it, and I just let her know, that really didn't count. Give it a moment. By God's grace, maybe you'll be convicted and you'll really show some remorse to your brother. But if that doesn't happen, I turn away and go about my business. And then what might that daughter, now I have two daughters, you don't know which one I'm talking about. And don't try to, they all do it. I'm not picking on one daughter. This is just an example. But I turn away, and then she blasts her brother right away, immediately after saying sorry. You see that she wasn't sorry at all. She didn't even begin to repent. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." A godly sorrow produces repentance. Whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, a worldly sorrow produces death. You see it in Judas Iscariot. Oh, he was sorry, and he killed himself. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, he has, through God's grace, a godly sorrow. And he weeps. He knows he offended Jesus. He knows he hurt the Lord that he really loves. Godly sorrow for sin is a heartfelt sorrow that we have before God, a sorrow we must have toward God, because we realize that we have offended Him above all. With David, we say there in Psalm 51, "Against you, O Lord, alone have I sinned." Have you said it? Not have you confessed sins with all the rest of us because you're here in the church and you know you have to confess sins because you've done them, you've broken the law, you know you need to say sorry. But is there a heartfelt sorrow because you know you have offended God and it pains you to have done so? So that you really want to avoid doing that sin again. Godly sorrow produces true repentance. Not perfect repentance, so that we're done with the sin and never do it again. That almost never happens. Would to God that it could in every case that we repent. It doesn't, but there will be a genuine sorrow that we would learn to hate our sin, even as God does, little by little, hating it more and more, so that we will turn away from it, run from it, as number 89 in our catechism says, so that we'd even put it to death, as Paul says in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Well, that's true repentance, but then also true faith. If you've been born by the Spirit, born again by the Spirit of God, you will have true faith in Christ. And here is its mark: resting in Christ. Your heart will know the joy of salvation, causing you to desire a new life pleasing to God. Resting in Christ through true faith, your heart will know the joy of salvation, causing you to desire a new life pleasing to God. People sometimes think they have faith just because they know the Bible is true. They've heard the gospel and they can say, "Amen, that's the truth, that's the way of salvation. It's God's very word." And they know they can only be saved if they confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, as Paul says in Romans 10. So they make the good confession. But it's really no good, because they do not really trust in Christ. They rest in their own works somehow to save them, make them right with God. And because there is no pleasure in that project, there will be no pleasure in the worship of God, and there will be no desire to live for Him. See, beloved in the Lord, true faith is receiving Christ. A true faith receives Jesus personally, and it involves especially a resting in the finished work of redemption He's already accomplished for our salvation. And when a sinner really has come to faith in Christ and receives all that He's done for our full salvation and righteous standing before God unto eternal life, there will be joy in the heart of that sinner. Doesn't mean you'll always be happy, but it means that you know you have perfect peace with God so that you can worship Him. It's a joy that really equates to your enjoyment of your relationship with God. Do you enjoy your relationship with God? An enjoyment of that relationship with God that is more precious than all things, so that you want to worship Him. You want to give Him thanks. A joy that leads you, in fact, to devote your life to God. A joy that causes us to desire a life lived for God's pleasure. That's what Paul's talking about. Notice here in Colossians 3, the end of our reading this morning, just look there at the joyful life of peace and gratitude, of thankfulness. Paul mentions it three times here, a thankful heart. That is to be shown not only in the worship of God, but in all of our life. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ, very much related to our joy, let the peace of Christ, peace with God, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you will know something of this heartfelt joy of salvation, as well as a heartfelt sorrow for your sin before God. If you do not possess these marks at all, if you have no such joy of salvation and enjoyment of your worship of God and relationship with God, and no sorrow before him for your sins, the inexorable conclusion, sad though it is just this. You are dead in sin, and you need to be born of the Spirit of God. And since there is nothing you can do to make yourself alive spiritually, not a thing you can do to manufacture this change, understand that you are completely at God's mercy. Indeed, may he have mercy on your soul and graciously grant you repentance and faith unto salvation. If you wonder about these things, I encourage you even today to speak to myself after worship, to speak to one of the elders or officers of this church, speak to some Christian, but do not postpone getting direction from God's word about your sin and hopeless state, and the only hope that is in Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus, if you do possess those marks, if even in the smallest degree you can see in yourself something of true repentance and true faith, then give thanks to God, for these things demonstrate spiritual life that you have received from the Spirit. And you can expect to grow more and more in these things, in these marks of true faith and repentance. That's something, again, we're going to want to talk about more next time, the Lord willing. Our growth as Christians, the dying away of the old man, the coming to life and strengthening of the new man. But I want to close today with an encouraging word for you who do believe on Jesus. My last point then, second and last point here, God commands believers to change more and more, and we can do so precisely because he has already made us alive in Christ. I want to leave you believers with that this morning. God commands us to change more and more, and we can do so precisely because he has already made us alive in Christ. Let me put it this way. If you're a believing Christian, the old sinner in you can die away more and more because you've already died with Christ. Your new man can grow more and more into the likeness of God precisely because he's already made you alive with Christ. Paul has lots of commands in this passage. But here's the reason believers can actually put to death these sinful ways and put on these godly ways. Here's why we can do it. God has already graciously given us new life in Christ. Just the beginning of the chapter, notice, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you have heard and responded to the gospel by turning from your sin, putting faith in Christ, you've received salvation of God's grace. You must understand, beloved, you were able to do so only because God put your old nature to death with Christ and gave you new life in his risen Son. It's because your life is now in Christ that you can actually obey those commands that Paul gives us here. It is of huge importance in your Christian life to cling to this truth, to allow the saving and sanctifying grace of God to grip your hearts and for you never to forget it. Paul always puts the indicative of what we already are in Christ before the imperative of what we are to do in pleasing Christ. He says, this is what you are through God's grace in his Son, therefore this is what you must do. Listen, dear saints, this is totally contrary to all man-made religion. Man's natural religion puts the imperatives first, the commands. You do these things and don't do those evil things, and then you will become what you need to be before God. Christianity completely has it flipped around. And praise God for it. Indicative first. This is you in Christ. Now imperative. Go live it out by God's grace. Live as a holy child of God, because that is really what you are in Christ, who is your life. It's precious. Brothers and sisters, our sanctification, our growing in godliness flows out of God's gracious gift of salvation to us. There are so many commands to obey, indeed. But we really can begin to obey them because Christ, who redeemed us with his blood, is now living to renew us by his Spirit. Be encouraged, dear saints. Your old sinful man will die more and more because you have died with Christ. Your new man will continue to be renewed in his image because you have been raised to new life with him. Believe this promise of the gospel, my dear brothers and sisters, and you will realize more conversion as a Christian. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.